It's good to be together this morning to be able to worship. As I mentioned last week, I want us to focus, well, we want to emphasize prayer consistently in all the ministries of the church. But this month, in June particularly, I mentioned it last week, I would ask that you give up something in your life. And you can choose what you're going to give up, but I want you to fast on something for the month of June. We're closing up this fiscal year for us, getting ready for a new fiscal year, and it's a good time for us just to set our minds and our hearts aside to focus on prayer in particular. So I challenged you last week. Hopefully some of you picked up that challenge and have been devoting more time to prayer throughout your regular quiet times and time with the Lord as you go through your day. This equipping session that we're doing through the month of June is just supplementing what we really are feeling a passion for, and that is being a church, not that has a lot of prayer events, although we will, but we want to be a church filled with people who are dedicated to prayer. And we want to be people who are fellowshipping with the Lord on a regular basis. So I challenge you, hopefully you can pick up that challenge with me and dedicate time this month to the issue of prayer in your own life. We as a church family are grieving the loss of Wendy Stapleton. She went home to be with the Lord yesterday evening, surrounded by family. The details of the service are coming together. The service will be here at the church. And as soon as we know the specifics of those, we'll communicate them out to you. Wendy's had a significant impact on our church and our school and our community because of the great work that she's done with us. So be praying for Kent and the family as they step into this new chapter together. This morning, we're going to open up our Bibles to the book of John, chapter 4. Very well-known passage about a woman and a well and some water. Should be great and hopefully a good challenge for us. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning together. God, we've sung our praise to you this morning. God, we want to speak it as well. You are faithful. Your faithfulness is evident in everything we do. God, sometimes we're blind to it. Sometimes we ignore it. Sometimes we exalt it. But God, we know that you are faithful. For me, that means that you're unchanging. That when you say something, you do it. When you promise something, you deliver. And the things you said you will do, you will do. And my job, our job, is just to wait patiently for you. Why? Because you're faithful. God, I thank you that every morning we can cling to promises. Every evening, you prove yourself to be faithful in character, in nature, in action, in thought. I thank you, Father, that we can gather this morning and worship you, for you are the Holy One. Every time I sing that song, Father, I think of the day where we, not just our church, collectively the church united will be gathered together in praise and honor. Voices and languages that are unfamiliar, God, will be heard shouting and praising your holiness, your greatness, your glory, your faithfulness. And God, we come this morning not because we are good. We come this morning to you because we know you are good. And we want to be renewed. We want to be refreshed. We want to find time here to be changed. We could do many other things right now, but right now we're here and we want to hear you. We want to see you. We want to feel you. We want to be changed by your word. I thank you for the Apostle John who wrote these words that we might know Jesus to be the Son of God and through him we might have eternal life. And God, we come looking for that life this morning, and so I pray that you would refresh us. God, we're mindful of Kent and the family as they grieve Wendy's passing yesterday. I pray, God, for comfort for them. I pray that a peace that surpasses all comprehension will guard their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus. I pray, Father, through the grief and the loss and the pain and the darkness, that they would see the light of your presence and that we as a church family and a school community would gather around them, Father, to love and to support. I thank you, Father, that your word is open to us and that we can come and read it and your spirit fills us and enlightens us and challenges us and teaches us. I thank you, God, that you are working to conform us into the image of your Son. And we want to be like him. So I pray that you change us today as we open your word. And we pray that in his great and wonderful and awesome and powerful and glorious and faithful name, the name of Jesus. Amen. John chapter 4. And I ask you to ask yourself a question, and that is, what is it that you are satisfied by? And maybe pushing a little bit past that to something a little bit more honest or closer to home, what is it in your life right now that you are seeking, hoping to be satisfied by that thing? And I think if we were to have a poll in the room, I think we would find many different things that we are seeking satisfaction after, but I think all of us in the end, unless it is a true source of living satisfaction, Jesus Christ, we all fall just barely short of what we expect. Is that not true? We expect full and lasting satisfaction, but whatever it might be gets us almost there, but not completely there. And it might be almost there, but it's only temporarily almost there. And then we go back to wanting. I think if we are honest, our hearts and our minds and our spirits know this just by nature. Our consumer-driven culture actually banks on that want, literally. We are driven on all sides of us by voices that say, if you just get this, then you'll be happy. The next update will satisfy it all. The next new car, the next new whatever. If you just get there, then finally, just finally, you'll have that sense of longing satisfied. The only problem is what? It never happens, does it? The next thing is never the right thing. It's always just short of what you actually are wanting. So you long and you long and you long and you long and you long. It's an age-old problem for us as humans. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Extends through nearly every page of scripture that we go after things that are broken, even though we have the option of searching for or finding the thing that satisfies fully. Prophet Jeremiah describes it as a broken cistern. We have a fountain of living water in the Lord God, but yet we, day after day, moment after moment, we crave for things that will only satisfy temporarily as we watch the water level drip out the bottom of the cistern into the dry sand. We're confronted with the realities of dissatisfaction when we look at John chapter 4. But offered in contrast to that is the reality that in Christ, in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we can be reconciled to the Father, filled with the Spirit of God, and from within us, satisfaction erupts. And this is the satisfaction that we as Christians ought to be living in. The problem is, we oftentimes don't. We're chasing after the world cisterns when in reality, we have the living, abiding Spirit of God within us. And I want us to question ourselves severely this morning. What is it that I am seeking that I think will satisfy me when in turn I should look to the Lord God? That's the question we'll continue to come back to this morning. How many of you, don't be embarrassed by answering this, but how many of you have never heard the story of the woman at the well, John chapter 4? Anybody? A few hands. Excellent. You're in for a treat. Most people will say this is one of their favorite passages in the entire New Testament, maybe the entire Bible. Let's listen as we interact with Jesus and the woman at the well. John chapter 4, verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this water, this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And Jesus said to her, go, call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. My favorite line. And the woman said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Father, show us what you want in this. John opens the chapter with a couple historical marks, really, to kind of set the stage for one, but to kind of remind us that in this moment, Jesus is avoiding some conflict that is stirring in the community. In the first six verses here, John gives us four words that kind of highlight, just in short form, what's actually happening. Tension, trip, town, and time. Jesus hears that the Pharisees, remember the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day, they were ultra-conservative, they were very intent on closing John the Baptist's ministry down. They didn't like his popularity. Later in Jesus' life, they would be instrumental in putting Jesus to death. But Jesus hears that the Pharisees are hearing that Jesus is making more disciples than John the Baptist and that he is baptizing more people. John, the author, tells us that Jesus himself is not baptizing, but others are baptizing in his name. It could be that John the Baptist is already in prison at this point. If you read the other Gospels, Jesus begins his ministry once John the Baptist goes to prison, where he's eventually beheaded. It could be that in this time period, John's already in prison. Now the Pharisees are turning their attention to Jesus, who is gaining popularity throughout Judea in his ministry, in his preaching, and his teaching. So Jesus hears about this tension, and rather than dealing with the conflict at this point, he makes a decision to go back up to his homeland area up in Cana in Galilee in particular. Now, it's not that Jesus is afraid of conflict, right? We know from his work in the temple several weeks ago, we know from his ongoing interactions and conflicts with the Pharisees and others that Jesus is not afraid of conflict. Jesus, at the right time, will willingly lay down his life for his disciples and for us. So it's not that Jesus is afraid, it's that Jesus' time has not yet come. We saw that with the miracle at Cana several weeks ago. Jesus is very specific on the time that the Lord has given him in order to suffer, or the time to suffer, and the time is not yet there. So Jesus takes a trip, and he takes a trip north to Galilee, and as we'll see in a moment, the Samaritans and the Jews did not get along very well. It was a historical drama that still pervades the area even today. But a righteous Jew would have gone way east across the Jordan River, up the Jordan River Valley, and then over into Judea. So he wouldn't, or she wouldn't have had even set foot in Samaria. But Jesus decides to go through the area of Samaria and towards Cana in particular. But he stops on his journey midway through in a city called Sychar. He stops at a well there. Sychar is close to, it's an ancient city of Shechem, which we hear about a lot in the Old Testament. I encourage you just to spend some time, just look up Shechem in your Bible search app, whatever it might be, and just read through the history of Shechem. It's in the area of Nablus right now, which we hear about a lot in the news. Ramallah in the West Bank is where ancient city of Shechem is. It's where Sychar is. It's where Jacob bought a plot of land. It's where Jacob and his family gave to Joseph that land, and that was passed down through the generations. It's a very significant historical point in biblical history. Jesus stops at this well, and Sychar sitting by the well, and John tells us that it's the sixth hour, which is noontime. So if you had been walking for some hours, you would probably in the heat of the day want to stop by a well and get something to drink as well. And this well had plenty of water. The stage is set for a very unusual conversation between Jesus, a Jew, and an unnamed woman who is a Samaritan. We learn that Jesus is left alone because his disciples travel into the city to get some food, and Jesus is there. We don't know if there's crowds of people around. We just know of this one woman who's unnamed who comes to the well to get water, and Jesus is sitting there. And so the drama is afoot as we see this interaction opening up. I see this interaction that takes these first 26 verses, and I see really two topics. The first part of it is about satisfying worship. The second part of it is about the location of worship, or the place, or the means to how somebody goes about and worships the Father. Let's look at first the promise of satisfying water as Jesus and this woman begin to interact. Just a note, it's interesting to compare, and maybe you can do that this week too in your study, John chapter 3 with Nicodemus and John chapter 4 with the woman at the well. With Nicodemus, we have a well-educated, smart, religious leader, probably affluent, probably well-to-do. He ends up helping provide a tomb for Jesus later. Successful Jewish religious leader in Nicodemus. Here, this unnamed woman is a questionable reputation, not much status at all. Influential later because she influences the entire village she's from, but the contrast is so interesting. But in both of these accounts, we see Jesus penetrating the heart of the person to cause them to think about spiritual things and open their eyes to the reality of who Jesus is, so that they might know that Jesus is in fact the Son of God, and by believing, they may have life in his name. That's the point of the Gospel of John, remember? We'll keep coming back to that through our study. Jesus promises satisfying water. First, there's a new source of water. The woman approaches and Jesus says, "Give me a drink." And this is where the dramatic moment kind of unfolds before us, where the woman turns to him and says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan, for water?" So there's several complexities here. One, he was a Jew and she was a Samaritan. They didn't like each other. He was a man, she was a woman, that was very unusual. He was a religious Jew, a rabbi, and she was a Samaritan carrying a pot. He had no pot of water or bucket or anything, and she did. So there are several interesting things happening here. One, she says, you don't have anything. If you drink out of the bucket that I'm providing you, you're going to be unclean. Because that's what happened when Jewish people drank from Samaritan things. Jesus says, "Give me a drink." How could this possibly be okay with anybody? You, a Jew, asking me, a Samaritan, for something to drink. And Jesus says, maybe my favorite line in this passage, besides, "I perceive you are a prophet." He says, "If you knew the gift of God, and if you knew the one who is asking you for water, then you would ask him, and he would give you living water." And I think this is a great formula for prayer. If we knew the gifts that God would provide, and we knew the one, the heart of the one that gave us those gifts, then we would ask him and he would give us living water. Right? Jesus is asking for physical water just to begin this conversation. He's promising a living water that's going to truly satisfy. And as we go through the course of our days, we need to remember the gift that God can provide is better than anything you can search for. The one who provides that gift to you in prayer can actually deliver on his promises. So we ought to be motivated regularly to go to the Lord and ask, go to the Lord and talk, go to the Lord and speak. Why? If you know the gift of God and the one who asks of you, you would ask for him and he ask of him and he would give you living water. I love that. The source of satisfaction is not from a 100-foot well. The source of satisfaction is from the very Spirit of God that indwells us. And the woman was in a strange place here because she saw the historical dilemma right in front of her. Jews don't talk to Samaritans. Since 931 BC, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were divided and they despised each other. When Solomon died, his family split in half and the northern kingdom rested in Shechem. The southern kingdom rested in Jerusalem. Because of the wickedness and the just the spiritual ignorance of the north, the Lord God judged them by taking them to exile first. And after exile, they were replaced by non-Jewish people. And that just created this snowball cycle of just spiritual and religious just messed upness. I just made up a word. It's messed upness is what it is. They were faithful in hating God. They were faithful in mixing religions up. They were faithful in pursuing everyone but the Lord God in the north. Yeah, the southern kingdom was not pristine all the time, but there developed this historical hatred between the two, so that in the New Testament, we see this division still happening. In fact, we see even in our year this year, this division still happening. Still hatred between the parties. Back to the well. Jesus says, if you knew me, you knew the one that was asking you for a drink, you would ask me and I would give you living water. It's a new source of water, not from the well, but from me. I will give it to you, Jesus says. But the satisfaction that he's promising is not just a new source, it's a new level of satisfaction. Nicodemus was trying to understand what the earthly, heavenly distinction was that Jesus was bringing, a new birth that brought new life. Here Jesus is saying there is a new water that's going to bring you a fuller sense of satisfaction and completeness. And the woman says, how can you draw living water? You don't even have a bucket. You have no rope. You have no way to get down into this well. How is it that you could get living water out of this? Interesting contrast, too, between well water and a spring. Those two pictures are kind of depicted here. That one may be deep and, yes, cool and refreshing, but different than a flowing stream or a brook. Jesus says, you're looking for a well, but I'm going to give you satisfaction beyond what you can possibly imagine. The woman immediately begins to talk about the historical significance of that well in this land. He says, my people gave this to me. My people, Jacob, initially watered his livestock with this well. We have come day after day after day, generation after generation, to this well to get refreshed by this water. And you say you're going to come in and give us better water? She asks the question, are you better than my father, Jacob? And the answer is, yes, Jesus is better than Jacob. Now, he doesn't say that. But throughout the Gospel of John, we will see Jesus regularly proving himself to be better, which goes back to our struggle today, is why do we take the less than better, thinking it will satisfy, when the only one who can satisfy is Jesus in his way and his will and his purpose. Jesus says, if you drink from the water that I have for you, you will never be thirsty again. Because water will flow up out of you and you will be constantly, forever satisfied. The woman, intrigued by this, says, please give me some of this water so I won't be thirsty again. And so I won't have to schlep up and down this hill with this bucket and get water every day. She's still practical. I like the idea of not being thirsty. I like the idea of not having to do work. So give me some of this water so that I can escape this. Third point Jesus makes is about the location of satisfaction. The location is in him. It says a spring of water will well up in him or her inside to eternal life. I was thinking this morning about how, or this afternoon about, what's today? Today is Sunday. I'm still getting over my flu, so my brain is not fully engaged still. This week I was considering this, that what other system of faith, religion, science, hope, what other system makes for a way to clear us of our shame and guilt and then fill us with the very solution to the problem? As Christians, we have the hope of not just gaining forgiveness, but of being filled with the very presence of God so that we might walk boldly, victoriously, and be changed. What a great promise we have. That this eternal life is from within us because of Christ. And remember, eternal life is not just life after you die. Eternal life is abundant, without limit, and without end, beginning the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ. There will be water that will well up within us to eternal life, because the location of that is within us. At this point, Jesus changes the subject slightly, and he says, go and call your husband. Now, if you read commentaries on this chapter, many of them will use this as kind of a template for how we're to share our faith and how we need to move through conversations to get people to a place where they recognize their sin and they repent. I've been kind of looking at this chapter from the perspective of John chapter 20 and 21, where John says, I've written these things that you might know Jesus. One commentator said that when we read stories like this, it's like a mirror put up so that we can see the Lord Jesus for who he is. And I wonder, what is it that caused Jesus at this moment to call for her husband and come? Maybe it was that he wanted to give him water as well? Read an interesting archaeological article on the history of the well and the significance of the well in culture. And the well was, among other things, a matchmaking place. It's where spouses found each other. And I wonder if, in the midst of all the other things that Jesus could be doing at this moment, I wonder if Jesus isn't making his intentions clear that this is not a romantic interaction, but he is offering something that is of greater value even than a marriage can provide. We don't know where Abraham met Sarah, but we do know that when Abraham was looking for a wife for his son Isaac, he sent the servant where? Up north, and he landed at a well, right? And he saw Rebecca, found out that through a promise and through a prayer, and through the fulfillment of that, that Rebecca would be the one that would end up marrying Isaac. Isaac's sons, Jacob particularly, after he steals the birthright from his brother and the inheritance, he is sent up to Laban, and where does he find his wife? At the well. Years later, Moses, when he's finding his wife, Zipporah, he finds her at a well. Jesus is here now interacting with a woman. I wonder if maybe she thought that he was maybe looking for a spouse. He's making it clear, no, go find your husband. We need to talk about this further. Even though she has been full of words up to this point, she gives one really quick, short answer. I'm not married. It's three words in Greek, very short, very concise. He touched on a nerve with her. And Jesus, taking the opportunity to show that he was insightful, he's done this before already, that he sees into the people's hearts, he sees into our hearts. He says, what you've just told me is true, it's just not entirely true. Because the reality is you've had five husbands and the one you're with right now, you're not even married to. You're speaking the truth. Now, In this culture, typically women did not divorce their husbands. Typically, the husbands would find something that was not valuable in their woman and would send them away. Could it be that this woman was rejected by five different men over time? Imagine the shame, the loneliness, the dissatisfaction, thinking that somehow she would be satisfied in the next relationship only to be left empty, back at the well, back trying to maybe find something that truly satisfied her. And in this interaction now, the topic switches. Jesus has offered the living water that will well up in her and lead to eternal life. Now they move to the issue of worshiping God, approaching him. After this interaction about the husband, she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is a place where people ought to worship." She's raising up a significant conflict because one person can't worship God in two places. One is accepted, one is not. We still kind of do this, don't we? We say, well, this is really the way that you ought to worship God. And no. You really ought to do it this way or at this time, or you ought to wear these clothes, or you ought to order the service in this way, or you ought to say these things or read these prayers, or if you don't do this, then you're really not worshiping. We still do the same thing. The woman says, our people forever have been worshiping on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. But you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place to worship. How, if you are the prophet, and if I am to worship God again, where am I to worship? My homeland given to me by my ancestors or yours? She actually has a point, because Mount Gerizim, which is where Shechem is, which is where they were situated, Mount Gerizim was a significant place of worship in the Old Testament. When Moses is writing the Deuteronomy, the second law, and he is getting ready to send the people into the new land, he sets it up that on Mount Gerizim, the blessing would be given. Mount Ebal would be the place where the curse is given. Not too far from Mount Gerizim is a city that we know historically as Bethel. Remember back in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob is running away from his brother who was wanting to kill him. And he stops for the night and he lays down and sleeps. And in his night sleep, he has a dream. And what does he see? He sees a ladder from heaven coming down. Angels is descending and ascending. And he realizes that he is in a holy, holy, holy place. And he calls that place Bethel, the house of God. It's in Shechem, Mount Gerizim. This is the place where God's people have seen God. It was one of the places of worship that was set up when the kingdoms were divided. Dan was one temple up in the north. Shechem was another. Bethel, rather. But Solomon built a temple where? Jerusalem. And God said that his glory rests there. So if God's glory rests here, but in the north, they always worship. How am I gonna see God? How am I gonna worship him? Jesus says about a new mountain. He said, I know what your fathers have said, but let me tell you about our Father. Our Father is not so situated or concerned about locations as much as our ancestors have been, because there will be a day in which our Father will be approached on whatever mountain or in whatever location. We've seen this before in our study in the Gospel of John so far, that the Spirit of God is where the temple is, right? And the Spirit of God resides among his people. So Jesus is speaking about a day when it's not so much here or there or how, but it's who and in what means, what ways. If you really want to worship the Lord, you don't seek a place, you seek him through the Spirit that he's given you. But in that, there's this mandate, there's this way, this process, this spirit with which you ought to worship. Jesus begins speaking about spirit and truth. He says, you follow what your fathers told you. But my Father who in heaven, he is spirit. It's interesting, the Bible, only in four places does it say that God is something. He is spirit. He is light. He is love. And he is consuming fire. Jesus says, God is spirit. And if you want to commune with God, if you want to worship him, if you want to approach him, you must approach him in spirit and in truth. Do you want to worship God? Do you want to be in his presence with him? If you do, spirit and truth are critical. Jesus says, must. In fact, the Father is seeking people who worship him in spirit and in truth. He's wanting people who are faithfully searching after God and finding him. Now, historically in America and otherwise, we have an issue kind of keeping these two things in balance. There's a lot of nuances to spirit and to truth. But there are some forms of worship, and there are some denominations, and there are some types of worship that center on the spirit. They center on the relationship and the connection and the emotion and the experience. But sometimes they become devoid of truth. Why? Because the experience is really what matters. Now, those who live on the other side of the continuum with just simply truth and no spirit, they look at the spirit side and they say, well, they're kind of loosey-goosey. They kind of do their own thing. They're really kind of unstructured. They're out of control. But we have to worship God in spirit. There's got to be an emotional, subjective experience as we honor and glorify our God. But we also need to balance that with truth. And there are those, and you may have come from a denomination or a church experience or a culture in some way, shape, or form, where truth is really what mattered. It's got to be right, it's got to be proper, it's got to be structured, it's got to be strict, it's got to be the same, you got to do it this way. Why? Because we have to discipline ourselves for purposes of righteousness. And sometimes in the middle of this truthfulness, we lose the fact that we're in relationship and the Spirit is still needed. Now, I grew up in Assembly of God Church, and so I lived in the Spirit. But I've shared many times, I think, that what I found on this side of the world is that I was missing that and I was pulled around by my nose spiritually. I'm not saying all Pentecostals or charismatics are off their rockers that way. They're living in the Spirit of God. They're moved by the Spirit of God. But my experience was that there wasn't a lot of thinking. It was all driven by faith. I left the Assembly of God and I came over to a non-denominational church similar to Boca Community. And I began to think more and more logic and theology and doctrine and discipline. And I wanted to walk rightly and I wanted to structure worship rightly and I wanted to be proper. But I've just been convicted lately that maybe I've run too far from the Spirit. And I've been convicted about this with regards to prayer. Because sometimes I ignore the fact that God is real in spirit. Because I am so intent on being true in my understanding of God. I want us to be a people that are able to balance the life of the Spirit and the truth of God's Word. And walk in a way, worship in a way, live in a way where we are alive in joy and we hold to the truth of who we are. And we need to walk in those together. There's a tension. I don't like the word of life. I don't like the idea of life balance, because the reality is you are never balanced. The reality is we're always kind of swaying this way and kind of catching, like riding a bicycle. You're constantly moving the handlebars to keep balanced. If you want to worship God, if you want to know who God is searching for worshiper as worshipers of him, if you want to connect with him the right way, it's spirit and it's truth. Those who worship the Lord must worship him in spirit and in truth. But it's not just through earnest effort. It's following after someone in particular, and that's the last point here, that Jesus reveals a new Messiah. The woman then turns her attention and just says, I know that Messiah is coming. Now, those who lived in the north, the Samaritans, they didn't accept any of the books of the Bible past the Pentateuch, the first five books of our Bible. So they knew from Moses that there would be a prophet that would come up after Moses, but they wouldn't know any of the historical detail through the prophets or through the histories that would open our eyes to the reality of who Jesus is when he comes on the scene in the Gospels. So when Jesus says salvation comes from the Jews, he's saying that you saw the beginnings of it in the Pentateuch, but you missed the whole history that opens our eyes to who Jesus is. And you need to open your eyes to the reality of what Jesus, of what God is doing in time. She says, I know Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus says, I am. I am. Not a lot of times in Scripture where Jesus actually says that outright. This is the first time. I am Messiah. John writes these things so that we might know this to be true, that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, the promised one. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And by believing in him, we might have eternal life. I want that life. I want to live in that life. I want to walk in that life. I want to worship in that life. I want to walk in the lane where both spirit and truth guide me in what I do and guide us in what we do together. I want to be a people that is so unusually distinct because we are alive in a way that the world isn't alive. And we do that by walking together and by walking in the Spirit of God. The task and the ask to wrap up. The task, start an atypical conversation this week. We tend to surround ourselves with people we like and the people that are like us. If they're in our neighborhood, it's because they have a similar socioeconomic level. If it's people we work with, typically they're, if you're in a career, then it's people who have been trained for that career, and generally they're people who are like you. We tend not to surround ourselves with people that we're not like, and we tend not to be with people whom we just don't like, unless it's the person sitting next to you. There's no reason why Jesus should be having a conversation with this woman, but he chooses to have a conversation with her as he chose to have a conversation with Nicodemus in chapter 3. And so the task for this week is to try to find an opportunity to have an atypical conversation with someone. A conversation that would not normally happen, but I want you to initiate it. And I don't want you to just go in and blaze off into the gospel message. Have a conversation about life and about satisfaction and about things that are on their heart, things they want. Share some things that you want. Start an atypical conversation this week and see where it leads. Be like Jesus. And the ask for this week is, Father, satisfy me with your Spirit. Satisfy me with your Spirit. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And your labor for that which does not satisfy. Listen diligently to me. Eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Father, we are called in multiple directions. God, we know in our minds right now, particularly, that you are a satisfying source of life. We know that. Unfortunately, Father, we are also very, very good at going elsewhere. So I pray, God, this week that you would show yourself to be satisfying in a way that is unexpected. I pray, Father, that you would consume our spirits and our passions, that we might have desires for you. God, forgive us for being those that go to broken cisterns time and time again. And I pray, God, that we would be people that are alive to you and to the satisfaction that your Spirit brings. Lord, help us in this because we are not good at this on our own. We entrust ourselves to you as people. We ask that you would move in us, that you would change us, that your Spirit would fill us, that we would be those that walk in spirit and in truth, that we would live lives of such interesting distinction that your presence is obvious to the people around us. I pray, God, that we would have our conversations even this week that we're not expecting, but that are leading to great impact. Help us to see people for who they are. They're humans with wants, and many of them are lost. God, help us to be the light for them, for our communities, for our neighbors. Pray that you will have changed us, and that as we leave, we would leave changed because of the time we spent here. We pray that in the name of our living well, the Lord Jesus. Amen.